morning. It's good to be with you today. This morning, I may feel a little less prepared than normal. We had a busy week and had a good week. Want to say as a quick thing, we've got a great group of kids here. I don't get to spend much time with them. Those of you who do, whether you're a Sunday school teacher or a youth sponsor or whatever, but they're a great group of kids. Not everyone got to go, and I hate that, but we had a wonderful time at the SOAR Youth Conference in Dallas. God did some amazing things. It was a wonderful conference and a great trip, and just a real blessing, you know. And if you didn't get to see the video that was played at the beginning of the service, I'm sure we'll get that uploaded to our website soon. And so I just want to thank everyone for the opportunity to go. Thank you for paying crazy amounts of money for little bits of food to help us raise funds for this trip. And we just appreciate all that the church does in helping with our kids. And I just wanted you to know that it was very well worth it. I hope you do come back tonight and hear all about Daniel's mission trip. And I think, Dan, you mentioned that maybe some of our young people will share about the SOAR conference as well. So just want to thank you again for that. You know, today as we're celebrating the July 4th holiday, I'll be honest with you, I didn't know if anyone was going to be here this morning. It's good to see that most everyone has made their way back to church this morning. And, you know, those kind of conversations that you have with people as to whether they're coming to church or not. When you're the preacher, it's always a little bit awkward, you know. You see somebody during the week and say, "Oh, I'll see you Sunday," and they kind of look at you funny. And I said, "So I guess I won't see you Sunday." "Well, we've got this going on," or "we've got this going on." And I get that. I understand that. You know, we all have our vacations and we all have our time away. In fact, y'all pray for me because Dan and Elaine, for some crazy reason, decided to take vacation at the same time. And that's going to happen at the end of this month. And so Joanna and I have planned a trip to Branson during that time. No. Well, maybe. We've got a friend coming in from overseas, and so we may get away for a day at least. But you know, those times together are encounters that most people feel very uncomfortable with. You know, and this morning that's what we're going to be talking about is encountering, you know, and what an encounter looks like. You know, an encounter is something that happens unexpectedly. It is an unexpected experience or an unexpected opportunity to be faced with something difficult or hostile. An encounter. And so this morning, I want us to think about encounters for just a minute. You know, on a rainy Tuesday on September 13th in 1814, British warships sent a downpour of shells and rockets onto Fort McHenry in Baltimore Harbor, relentlessly pounding the American fort for over 25 hours. And the bombardment was known as the Battle of Baltimore. It came only weeks after the British had attacked Washington, D.C., in which they burned the Capitol building, the Treasury building, and the President's house. And so this was another chapter in the ongoing war that came to be known as the War of 1812. Now, a week earlier, before this happened, a young man, an American lawyer named Francis Scott Key, who was about 35 years old, had boarded the flagship of the British fleet in the Chesapeake Bay in hopes of persuading the British to release a friend who had recently been arrested. And so Francis Scott Key's tactics were successful, but during their time there, he heard of the impending attack upon Fort McHenry, and so they would not allow the Americans to return. Rather, they sent them back to their vessel with an armed guard so that they could not go back and warn the Americans. So under this armed guard on that day, September 13, 1814, Francis Scott Key watched as the barrage of bombs and rockets hit Fort McHenry about 8 miles away. Now it seemed, well, Key wrote this, it seemed as though Mother Earth had opened and was vomiting shot and shell in a sheet of fire and brimstone. But as you all know the story, when it was all over with, when the darkness had come upon them, all he could see were the rockets coming in on Fort McHenry. And so, given the scale of the attack, Key assumed that the fort had fallen. But in the clearing smoke of the dawn's early light, as he later wrote, on September 14th, he saw an American flag, not the British Union Jack, but he saw the American flag flying over the fort and announcing an American victory at the Battle of Baltimore. Key put his thoughts on paper while still on board the ship, setting his words to the tune of a popular English song, which, just as a side note, I don't know if you realize this, but a lot of our old hymns were popular bar songs of the day. So, you know, music is neither good or bad. It's all about the hymns, or about the words of those hymns. So he put his words to the tune of a popular English song, and his brother-in-law was one of the militia commanders in the fort in Fort McHenry. And so when he read those words that Key had written, he distributed those words to all of the people in the fort under the name The Defense of Fort McHenry. The Baltimore Patriot newspaper soon printed it, and within weeks, Key's poem, which is now called The Star-Spangled Banner, appeared in print across the country, immortalizing his words and forever naming the flag that those words celebrated. In the picture that you see above, is a picture of the actual flag that was flying over Fort McHenry. Now, this picture is not my own. It was taken many years ago because since that time, they no longer let you take pictures of it. But nearly two centuries later, that flag that inspired Key, it still survives. It's tattered, it's worn. In fact, they cut lots of parts off of it so people could take home souvenirs of the flag. So about half of the flag is missing. But it rests in a specially designed display at the National Museum of American History at the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C. One of the curators for the Star-Spangled Banner Preservation Project, named Kathleen Kendrick, once said this. She said, "The Star-Spangled Banner resonates with people in different ways for different reasons. It's exciting to realize that you're looking at the very same flag that Francis Scott Key saw on that morning, September 1814, after the encounter with the British forces. But the Star-Spangled Banner is more than an artifact. It is also a national symbol. It evokes powerful emotions and ideas about what it means to be an American." Well, the battle for an island, for the island of Iwo Jima, was one of many battles in World War II in the Pacific Theater. But an iconic picture was taken on that small South Pacific island that came to be regarded in the United States as one of the most significant and recognizable images of the war. You see, there was a group of six men who risked their lives to plant our flag on top of Mount Suribachi. And they call it a mountain, but it was only 545 feet tall. But they implanted this flag on Mount Suribachi, and the image was later used by Felix de Weldon to sculpt the Marine Corps War Memorial, which was dedicated in 1954 to all the Marines who had died for their country, past and present. this memorial is not with all of the other memorials on the mall there in Washington, D.C. If you've ever visited D.C., you'll know that this is not one that's easy to get to, in fact. If you go to the Arlington National Cemetery and you walk all the way to the far end of the cemetery, you can go out a gate and get over there to it. Hopefully the gate will still be open when you want to come back. Otherwise, you're going to be walking way around. Or you can drive over to it. But this memorial is an amazing memorial to those who gave their lives for the sake of raising the flag as a statement of freedom. You see, that's what our flag has come to be recognized as. It is a symbol of freedom. The red, the white, the blue of the United States of American flag stands all across our nation today as a symbol for freedom. We honor it. We respect it. We cherish the freedom that it represents. In its presence, we stand at attention and salute it by covering our hearts. We sing the words penned so many years ago by Francis Scott Key. We also sing, "America, America, God shed His grace on thee." We celebrate our freedom as Americans. But I ask you this morning, is American freedom the ultimate form of freedom that exists in the world today? Is our form of freedom the penultimate thing that we need to strive for when we talk about freedom? This morning, I want us to take a few minutes to think about our freedom. Our freedoms in Christ and the new life that it brings, that is brought through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to think about this question. How can we experience true freedom? It doesn't take long looking in the news these days to discern that freedom is not all that it used to be. Right? We've talked about how that freedom is the right and the responsibility to do what is right. And that's not the kind of freedom that we're experiencing these days. And so, how can we experience true freedom? I want us to look, if you would, at the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to look there. Or if you prefer, the words to this will be on the screen. And we will be talking about encountering life in the Spirit from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Romans 8, 1 through 17. This morning I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. If you don't have that version, again, the words will be on the screen and you can read with us there. The Bible says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This morning, as we look at these verses, as we consider this encounter, how to encounter life with the Spirit, how to experience having life in the Spirit, there are four things that I want us to look at this morning. And those are found in your bulletin insert. The first is that the Spirit gives freedom from condemnation. The second is that the Spirit gives peace in this life. And the third is that the Spirit gives victory over the flesh. And then finally, the Spirit gives freedom, or gives peace in the life that is to come. And so first, let's think about the Spirit gives freedom from condemnation. I love what verse 1 has to say here in Romans chapter 8. It tells us that the Spirit gives us freedom from condemnation. He says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what does this freedom from condemnation look like? Well, the law condemns man for its sin, does it not? The law condemns us. Romans chapter 3 tells us, none is righteous, no, not one. There is none, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one is good, not even one. How do you feel? Do you feel edified this morning? Do you feel built up from those scriptures? None of us are good. It doesn't matter if you're the preacher or if you're the one that just showed up for church for the first time in ages. It doesn't matter. None of us are good. We're all sinners. There's no one that is righteous. There's no one who seeks God. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 20 and says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the Old Testament law is to show us how we are sinners. There's none of us that can live up to the standard set forth in the law. It tells us that by works of the law, no human will be justified. No human can live up to that standard. The law condemns man for his sin. But the next thing that we notice is that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. His blood is our atonement. And you may ask, why do you use that word? Well, let me share with you. As it continues on in Romans 3, verses 23 through 25, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. You see, propitiation means that He is the payment for our sins. He is the atonement for our sins. Because of what He has done, we no longer have to pay that penalty for sins. The penalty of sin is death. But the gift of God is grace as a gift. We do nothing to earn or deserve it. And it's only through the shedding of blood that we can experience this propitiation, this redemption, this justification, to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. It's only by the shedding of blood that there can be salvation. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We trust in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, the blood that He shed. And because Jesus' blood atoned or paid the penalty for our sins, we can experience freedom from condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. The law of the Spirit has set us free. What kind of freedom is true freedom? It is freedom from condemnation for who we are as sinners. The law of the Spirit has set us free in Christ Jesus. Verse 4 of Romans 8 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Jesus Christ fulfilled that requirement that the law asked for of righteousness that we could not, cannot, never will be able to fulfill. Jesus Christ did that for us. And because of that, has set us free. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, gives us freedom from condemnation as we place our faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death on the cross. The Spirit gives freedom from condemnation, but the Spirit also gives peace in this life. He gives peace in this life. You know, trusting in Christ makes all things new. 2 Corinthians tells us that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, what? All things have become new. Trusting in Christ makes us a new creation. And trusting in Christ, if we go back to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 5, it helps us to change the way we think. Our mind before trusting in Christ is transformed after trusting in Christ. And it tells us in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set your mind on the Spirit, the Bible says, is life and peace. The Holy Spirit of God gives us peace here in this life right now. After trusting in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within every believer to serve as a guarantee for eternal life in Him. Can you fathom what all that means to have the Spirit of God Himself dwelling inside us? You know, life is hard. I don't know what situations you're facing today, but I have a feeling that there are many of us who feel desperation because of the things that are happening in their life. Life is hard, but the Holy Spirit, once we trust in Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit gives us peace in this life because He lives inside us. He dwells inside us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, and it is God who also has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit of God is a down payment, the seal upon our hearts to guarantee that we have life everlasting when we die. He's the down payment. But folks, it's more than just earnest money. He provides us with life and peace in the here and now. Yes, it does not compare to the life and peace that's going to be experienced in the future. But He provides us with life and peace now. The indwelling of the Spirit enables the believer's life here on earth to be transformed, or in other words, conformed to Christ's image. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it tells us that the Spirit of God dwells in us. Verse 10 goes on and says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." We can have new life because the Spirit lives within us. He gives us peace in this life. But He goes beyond that. Not just giving us peace in this life, but He also gives us victory over the flesh. Victory. You know, verse 11 says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Because of the life that we have through the Holy Spirit, the Bible says on in verse 12, "If you live by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body." The Spirit gives victory over the flesh. How many of us continue to allow the flesh or our desires, the things that we desire in the flesh, how many of us allow that to continue having dominion in our life? The reason why is because we're not trusting in the Spirit of God to help us. The Bible goes on and says, verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." God wants us to trust in the Spirit of God to help us get over, to overcome the fleshly desires that we have. But you know what? Do you struggle? Do you find yourself being selfish? Do you find yourself wanting to do what you want to do? You know, sometimes it's a problem with our want to, that we just want to do things that we shouldn't. But you know, sometimes we really don't want to do those things. We really truly have a desire to not do the bad things that we're tempted to do, but we do them anyway. Have you found yourself there? This past week, as we were at SOAR, Brother Stephen Carroll was one of our speakers, and Brother Stephen referred to the doo-doo chapter in the Bible. And I was like, "Oh, Stephen." But you know what? It stuck. In Romans chapter 7, we find the doo-doo chapter of the Bible. And so this morning, I want us to think about the doo-doo chapter, you know, in Scripture. And that's Romans chapter 7, verse 7. It says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." So again, Paul's telling us, the law is what directs us to understand what sin is. It's that thing that makes it clear. You know, if the speed limit was not posted, we wouldn't know if we were breaking the law, right? The law is that placard. It is that signpost that tells us what is right and what is wrong. If you go on in chapter 7, verse 15, he goes on and says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate." Now, if I do not do what I... Let me back up. "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do not do what I want..." No, I said it wrong. "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Wretched man," verse 24, "that I am. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" The doo-doo chapter. The things you don't want to do are the things that you do. The things that you want to do, those are the things that you don't do. It is a battle that's going on inside of us. But folks, if we try to do it in and of ourselves, we will never, ever win the battle. Sin will win out every time. Every time. Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's what he says in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, he says, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." It is the Spirit of God who will give us victory over sin. And he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. He will give us life to our mortal body through the Spirit that dwells in us. And if we live by the Spirit, we will put to death the deeds of the body." Now, I love what it says there at the end of verse 15, where it says, "But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, Abba is not just the name of a 70s band, although it is. But Abba is that Hebrew terminology that is the term of endearment for a father. You know, sometimes I'll be speaking to my kids on the phone, and my daughter will pick up the phone and she'll say, "Father." And I will reply, "Yes, daughter." And then she'll usually ask me for money. But, well, I've trained her. She never gets any, so she doesn't ask very often. But, you know, we'll do that. We'll say, "Father." How many of you call your father, "Father"? You may talk about him as your father, but you don't call him father. You call him whatever. Dad, pop, papa, daddy. Whatever that term of endearment is in your family, this Abba, Father, is that term of endearment in the Hebrew culture. And I love the fact that it says here that we've not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Why would you cry out, "Abba, Father," in this context? I believe it is because we need our Father's help. I don't remember the circumstances of what happened or what was going on, but not too long ago, one of my kids, I don't even remember which one, but one of my kids cried out, "Daddy!" The tone of voice was such that I came running. You've been there. You know that tone, and you just, when I found out it was nothing important, I let them know, don't be using that tone of voice if it's not important. But you all know what that sound is. If you're a parent, you know that sound. When your child cries out to you and says, Abba, I need your help. That's what God wants from us, y'all. God wants for us to cry out to Him. We must depend upon God as a child would depend upon his dad. It's only in that dependence that we will ever have the ability to overcome the desires of our flesh and the desires of our flesh in our day-to-day life. You can't do it on your own, folks. I don't care how good you think you are. You will fail. And you know it because you probably are failing if you're trying to do it in and of yourself. I know I have. I've spent years of my life trying to be that good guy, trying to live that good life, trying to do what is right, but I found myself doing the things that I did not want to do. And trying to hide those things so no one knew what kind of man that I really was. As Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? The Holy Spirit of God living inside of you is the only way that you can experience that deliverance. If you're not experiencing, as the screen says, the victorious Christian life that the scripture describes here, then it's because you're not depending upon the Father to give you that victory. The last thing we're going to look at this morning is the Spirit gives peace, not only in this life, but He also gives peace in the life that is to come. Verse 16 goes on and says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Amen. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. When we talk about the peace in the life to come, Paul goes on in the following verses to talk even more about that glory that awaits those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. In chapter 8, starting verse 18, going all the way through verse 30, it goes on and it talks about the glory that is to come. Verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is revealed to us. The glory that we will experience with Him someday. Folks, I know that life is hard. And in no way do I want to diminish what you're going through. But what you're going through today can all be changed with a change of perspective and a change of focus in your life. If we focus on the bad, then the bad's going to overwhelm us. But if we focus upon God, then God is going to console us. And it is God who is going to give us that peace in this life because of the peace that we know He's going to provide to us in the life that is to come. One of my favorite verses is verse 30 that says, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. You see, God in His sovereignty has saved us. He has called us to redemption. We have placed our faith in Him. He has made us as if we had never sinned. He has justified us. And in His point of view, you know, we were talking about points of view just a minute ago and how if we change our point of view, everything changes. Circumstances don't change, but everything in our life changes if we change our point of view. In God's point of view, not only has He called you, predestined you, called you, justified you, he has also glorified. Did you notice it's past tense? You see, God sees everything all at once. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he is omnipresent. He knows that if we've been justified, we will also be glorified. We have the promise given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as a guarantee that someday we will have that peace that eternity has to offer. And in the meantime, he wants to deliver us from the power of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about this inheritance also. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Then in verse 13 it says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Spirit gives us peace in this life, and he promises, he guarantees us peace in the next life also. He is that guarantee. So this morning, we've been talking about how our lives could be, or how our lives should be different once we encounter the cross. So my question to you is, have you encountered the cross? Have you come to that place where you've come face to face with Jesus Christ and made a decision in your life to follow him? Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you can say for certain that if you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Do you know for certain that your answer would give you passage? What is that answer? It's simple. Because I trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Because I trust in his death on the cross to be the atonement for my sins, the propitiation of my sins, to purchase a place in heaven for me. It was because of his righteousness that I can experience peace here today and in life to come. You know, you may have come here this morning with no intentions whatsoever for your life to be transformed in any way, shape, or form. You may not have. Lots of people come to church for lots of different reasons, but today I pray that you have an encounter taking place in your heart right now. That's exactly what it is. An encounter is to unexpectedly experience or face or be faced with something. I hope that the Holy Spirit of God is working in your heart today. You have a choice to make today. God Almighty is here. He is in our presence. He is with us. His Spirit is dwelling within us. He is here in this place, and he is confronting each and every one of us with a question. And that is, will you live your life in the power of the Holy Spirit today? Will you trust in his saving grace? Will you depend upon him to help you to crucify the desires of your flesh? Will you allow him transform the way you think, the way you speak, the way you act? Who will you focus upon today? What will you do with this encounter? You could walk away You could say no. You could say, forget it, God. I don't want anything to do with this. I'll take life on my own terms. I'll be my own man. Or you could yield your life to Him. Say, God, I can't handle this anymore. What will you do? How will you live? What will you do with this encounter with the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you've chosen to save me from my sin. And Lord, you know what a wretched man that I am. And so God, I just pray that as I trust in you to live each day, Lord, help me to depend upon you. Help me to cry out to you. Lord, I just thank you that you love me enough to be there for me. So, Father, I pray now for each one that's hearing my voice this morning. Just pray, Father, that if they are struggling with a situation, that you, Father, would allow them, that you would enable them to step out in faith and trust in you, depend upon you. Father, I pray your Holy Spirit is at work today. And I entrust the results to you, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.